Well, once again, I invite you to take your Bibles and join me in turning to the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, found between Proverbs and Song of Solomon. You also have the scripture text printed in your bulletin on the opposite page from the order of service, if you would rather follow along. And that is the translation I'll be reading from, which is the English Standard Version, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. While you're locating that place in the scriptures, I'll dismiss the children ages 4 through the 4th grade to children's church. If you have children ages 4 through the 4th grade, we have children's worship prepared for them, people prepared to take them and teach them. They're welcome to stay in the service, but if you'd like for them to go to children's church, we have people prepared to teach them during this time. We're now in the fourth chapter of this book of Ecclesiastes, and I think every Sunday that I have been preaching, now three previous Sundays in Ecclesiastes, someone has said something like this. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon, much less a series, from Ecclesiastes before. I mean, I think some people were surprised even to find that it was in the Bible. Why Ecclesiastes? Well, why a sermon on a book that is admittedly difficult to read, difficult to follow? None of the commentators that I've looked at divide this book up the same way. None of them come with all exactly the same kind of conclusions about certain verses and certain passages and everything, either the way they, as I said, divide it or the way they interpret it. It is not an easy book to read, to understand, or to apply. So why would I pick a book like this to preach from, to preach a series from? We're going to have at least 11, if not 12, or perhaps more, but hopefully somewhere around a dozen sermons from Ecclesiastes, if we can stand it, all right? Why? Because I don't know of another book in the Bible that speaks to where our culture is better than the book of Ecclesiastes. Some things to remind us of about this letter, things that I have pointed out before. First of all, we need to understand there are a couple of keys to understanding where the writer is coming from. Something about the writer. As best we can tell, the writer of this, the human author, is Solomon. He identifies himself as both the preacher, or Ecclesiastes, the preacher. Koheleth is the Hebrew, which you don't need to remember, but the preacher, the pundit, the teacher. Two keys to understand what he's written, and I've pointed them out for. One is the phrase, under the sun. Those three words describe how Solomon is addressing looking at life. Under the sun. What he's talking about here is people who live their lives purely on a horizontal level without really much, if any, regard to God and his purpose, his plans for us. So Solomon looks at the world under the sun on a horizontal level, the way many, many people live, and says, you know what the end result is? Vanity. Vanity of vanities. Emptiness. Meaninglessness. What he is saying is, if that's how you live life, if that is the sum and substance of what you're living for, it doesn't matter what you're pursuing, what you're doing, the end result is a big, fat zero. It's empty. It's meaningless. And then he sets out to demonstrate, to prove what he's talking about. So he talks about the fact that as the king in Israel, he had unequaled resources. As one who is purported to be the wisest man of his day, if not of all days, you know, he had the ability to look and search these things out. And he says, I want to show you what I've done. And so he looks at all these different areas of life, different types of people, different types of pursuits and things, and that's what we're doing. We're following Solomon as he shares with us what he found, what he pursued, what he looked at, and what he found. And what I see as I read it, I see us. I see America in the 21st century. I see the way people live today. That's why you've heard some songs that I've referred to. Song lyrics. Admittedly, a bit dated, because as one who is a baby boomer, the songs that I'm familiar with most are the songs from my younger days. I frankly stopped listening to popular music in about the mid to late 70s. And so my knowledge of music pretty much ended then, popular music. Now, I hear things, but I don't really listen to it. But whether we're talking about the Rolling Stones singing, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction," or Chicago saying, "Does anybody really know what time it is? Does anybody really care?" Or a number of other lyrics that we could look at, and we will, music reflects the culture. It reflects the psyche of the thinking, the attitudes of people. Some of you young people, it would be reflected in other songs that you're more familiar with. But one of the things that I hope that you will see from our study of Ecclesiastes is just how in touch Solomon 3,000 years ago was with popular culture today. And why is that? Because all scripture is God-breathed. God is the ultimate author of these words and is therefore profitable to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness, and ultimately point us to the one who makes life meaningful, the one who both addresses our needs for time and for eternity, and that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So having said that, this morning we're going to look at Chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes. And we're going to look at the fact that as Solomon observed things, he saw that when you have people, you have problems. When you have people, where there are people, there are problems. And he looks at four different types of problems that people encounter. This is not an exhaustive list. It's more of a representative list. Let me go ahead and give you the four types of problems that we're going to look at from Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Then I'm going to pray, then we will look at them. First of all, we're going to see power without protection. Specifically, we're going to see the powerful who don't protect those that they've been given responsibility for. Power without protection. Secondly, we're going to look at pursuit without meaningful purpose. People pursuing things without really a meaningful purpose or with the wrong purpose. Thirdly, we're going to look at prosperity, those who are successful, without partnership, no one to share it with. And then fourthly, we're going to look at position without prudence, those who lead but are not wise. Position without prudence. We will read each section in its turn rather than reading the entire chapter at one time. Let me go ahead and read verses 1 through 3. Hopefully I can explain why I've entitled this Power Without Protection. "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." A real encouraging word on which to turn our hearts to the Lord. Would you bow with me? Father, again, we look to you. We know, Father, that you have given us all of your word, that we may be instructed, that we may learn, ultimately that we may see our need of Christ and see how you have in him met our needs. Father, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would cause your word to be not only clear to us, Lord, but compelling. We pray, Father, that you would speak not only to our ears, to our heads, but to our hearts, and that there would be genuine change. For some, the conversion from sin and self to trust in Christ. For many of us, Lord, seeking to better apply your word to our lives, to better be transformed into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray this in his name. Amen. Solomon looked at the seats of power, those who ruled and those who were supposed to dispense justice for the good of the people. And we know this not only because of what he writes here in verse 1 of chapter 4, but also back in chapter 3, verse 16, we see this. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. And then he talks about some other things, but then he comes back here in verse 1 of chapter 4 and says, I saw the oppressions that are done. Behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power. And there was no one to comfort them. No one to comfort them because who's going to comfort them? The people who ought to are the people in power, and they are the ones oppressing them. So here are the problems that Solomon sees, the preacher sees. First of all, those who were in positions of power were despots. They were tyrants. They were people who were taking advantage of their positions, not using them as stewards for the good of those that they served or should serve, but to prop up their own egos, to accumulate even more power, for self-aggrandizement, for selfish ends. And in order to do that, in order to have more and more power and other things, they oppressed the very people that they were called to serve. And so the corollary problem then is that those who were oppressed were absolutely powerless to change their situation. Because those in power had absolute power and those being oppressed had no power, there was no comfort for the oppressed. I mean, who's going to comfort them? Who's going to change the situation? They find themselves, as many do even yet today, not here, but in other places, in situations where there's nothing but oppression, nothing but misery, and nothing but misery to look forward to, because those who are in power, those who are over them, have absolute power over them, and they don't care about them. It's kind of hard for us to imagine. You know, not everyone lives in a democratic republic where we have an opportunity every 4 years to go to the polls and at least hope that things might change, whether they actually do or not. I remember several years ago, my brother, who is also a preacher, was invited to go to the former Soviet Union. This was just after the fall of the Iron Curtain, just after the demise of the Soviet Union, and he was invited to go there and preach as part of a crusade. And one of the things that he shared when he came back was how bleak everything was in Russia. How, not just drab physically, but how oppressive it still felt. After 70 years of communist rule, where the people were not only oppressed but powerless, where there was no hope for today, no hope for tomorrow, no hope for their children, for generations, as long as things remained the same. And there was no comfort for them. Now, when he was there, things had begun to change, but the overall oppressiveness and feeling of that was still left over. It was still there. You know what? That's been 20 some odd years ago. Maybe things are better, but there are parts of our world where it's not better. There's global oppression, whether we're talking about in Southeast Asia and Myanmar, where we're talking about North Korea, whether we're talking about several countries that we can name in Africa and all over the world, This is how people live. There is no comfort because those in power oppress those under them. They're there not to protect those that they lead, but to take care of number one. Now, some of you would say, you know, you don't have to go halfway around the world. I go to work there every day, right? And really, there are people who live and work, even in this nation, very difficult, trying situations and circumstances. And there can be despots, you know, on the job. There can be tyrants who have, if not absolute power, pretty close to it, or at least it feels that way. So sometimes we can have a little bit of understanding. Or maybe we're in a family where there's a parent who's like that, or a spouse who is like that. Maybe we're in some kind of situation where we can kind of get a sense of what this is like. What do we do? What do we do in those situations? Well, let me speak first to those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who live here and have to deal with situations where it's less than ideal. In fact, it's really pretty miserable on a regular basis. Do you realize that in many respects, that's God's plan and purpose for you? You understand that? The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 1:29, to you it has been given, not only to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. Suffering is, for Christians, is part of our calling. Even being oppressed. Even being mistreated. Not only that, we are called to respond as the Lord Jesus did when he was oppressed. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read these words. Now, Paul writes, be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution, verse 13, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for the evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. You could substitute employers, bosses. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? You're just getting what you deserve. But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So, there are situations where maybe we can change them, but if we can't change them righteously, we endure. And we endure as Christ did. And respond as Christ did. But I also want to speak to the fact that in terms of political oppression, we only think we know what that is. All right? So let me just give you a word. Stop whining. All right? Be grateful you live in the United States of America. All right? As bad as you may think it is, we have no idea of how bad it could be. Start being thankful for what you have, for what we have. Now, work to make things better. Absolutely work to make things better. Do what we can. But realize how good things are. Not only that, but use the freedom and the power that you have to serve others, both here and elsewhere. But then most of all, and I really have to move on because I've got three other major points to get to. The most demonic oppression is not what people experience in North Korea or Myanmar or Sudan or wherever. It's those who are still in bondage to sin. It's those for whom not only time but eternity holds nothing but wrath, judgment. We need to give people the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need to live for. Because this life is a mist that appears for a while and then vanishes away. 70, 80, 90 years, maybe, if God so wills. But eternity, we cannot fathom. And if we help people to find freedom in this life, but not freedom from the wrath of God, if we don't introduce people to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the redemption that He has purchased on the cross, they will spend eternity in hell. So, the gospel is ultimately what is needed. And you here today who are without Christ as Savior and Lord, you only think you know what suffering is. You need to have mercy on yourself today and turn to Christ. Put your faith in Him as Savior and Lord of your life. Well, that leads me to point number two. We need to move on. Not only was there power without protection, there was, as Solomon saw, pursuit without meaningful purpose, or pursuit with the wrong purpose. What does that mean? Solomon writes, beginning in verse 4, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after wind." Now, Solomon's speaking broadly, writing broadly here. But what he says is, you know what underwrites most people's pursuit of the American dream? It's envy. It's envy of others. "The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better's a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind." It's just striving after wind. All of this pursuit, got to get more and more and more. You know, the second sentence in the Declaration of Independence states this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. For many, if not most Americans living in the 21st century, the pursuit of happiness has come to mean the pursuit of more. And the pursuit of more because I want to make sure I have what everyone else has. At least as much as what everyone else has, if not more than what everyone else has." The preacher, Solomon, says this is vanity and striving after wind. I grew up in a very modest middle class home, in a very modest middle class neighborhood, in a very modest middle class house. Mom and dad and four kids in a 3-bedroom house with a little less than 1,000 square feet. I shudder today at thinking about that. All of my needs were met along with a few of my wants. I had food and clothes, even a bike to ride. We didn't have color TV, but I never felt deprived with the 19-inch black and white set that we did have. We didn't take vacations to the beach, but I did go fishing with my dad a lot. Almost all of the cars my parents owned through the years were used, all but one. Pre-owned in today's vernacular. Oh yeah, one more thing. Dad went to work while Mom stayed home raising the kids, and thus the standard of living that we enjoyed. With a few exceptions, that described life for most of my classmates in school. Almost all my friends grew up in the same or similar neighborhoods, in the same or similar houses. None of us really had much, but it was enough. In fact, the life I just described with some differences is what it was like for probably the majority of Americans who grew up in the middle of the 20th century, at least those in the middle class. That would not describe life for most middle class Americans today. Not even close. Why? Envy. By and large. I'm not saying that you have what you have and that you do what you do because of envy. I don't know your heart, but I know my heart. And I know that what the Bible teaches about the hearts of sinners, I know what the Bible teaches about the hearts of sinners, which we all are. So if you are not conscientiously, continually, intentionally fighting envy, it will motivate much, if not most, of what you do. Why you do it. If we do not fight it, we will find with the preacher Solomon, the wisest man of his day, that this lifestyle in the 21st century America is the same as it was 3,000 years ago. Vanity and striving after wind. Pursuit without meaningful purpose. Now there is a reason to work and toil. To provide? Yes. To provide for our needs, but also, according to the Apostle Paul, to be able to give to others, be able to share with others. Not just to accumulate for ourselves, not driven by envy so that I can, you know, this is the proverbial keeping up with the Joneses, but so I can be a conduit of God's blessings to others. Well, the third problem, and really, each of these, as you can see, could be a sermon in and of itself. And I'm trying not to make each of them, each point, a sermon. The third problem is prosperity without partnership. That is, accumulating, achieving the American dream, getting it, but no one to share it with. This is what Solomon writes. Verse 7, again I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other person, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So that he never asked, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Solomon is addressing really two things, two sides of the same thing. One is this mad attempt to reach the top, reach the pinnacle, and do whatever it takes without thinking about, you know, the reasons. But the other, the corollary or the other part of it is that we are made primarily not for products, not for pursuits of things, but for people. For one another. We are made to know people, to make a difference. God created us as social creatures. What was the first not good in the scripture? It is not good that man should be alone. And so God made a helper, answering to man's need. A woman, right? Now, but the need for companionship does not end with a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. It certainly includes that for most of God's creation, most of us. But but that's not all. We are social beings, social creatures intended to live out our lives blessing and being blessed by others. And yet, there is a tremendous sense of aloneness in our culture, in our society today. A tremendous sense of isolation and loneliness, even in the middle of people. Even in a world where there are people everywhere. You know, we're not told whether this person that Solomon observed has no other because he prefers that kind of life. Or whether he's driven others away by his workaholic lifestyle. Or if he's lost a loved one. Or maybe it's the fact that in the midst of a lot of people, this is simply how he feels. He's alone. I mean, all of us probably have known the feeling of aloneness that can come even when surrounded by others. Sometimes even by people we care about. Poet John Donne wrote that no man is an island. we were not meant to live our lives alone. We were meant to share what we have with others. And yet, I think the heart of what Solomon is getting at here is that when we pursue the wrong things, it does not satisfy, and it leads to a sense of isolation and estrangement from others. There's a tremendous loneliness problem in our modern world. It's one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons for the suicides that we hear about, learn about. It's right here that so much modern music reflects what many feel, giving us songs like this. In a little while from now, if I'm not feeling any less sour, I promise myself to treat myself and visit a nearby tower. And climbing to the top, will throw myself off. In an effort to make it clear to whoever wants to know what it's like when you're shattered. Left standing in the lurch at a church where people saying, "My God, that's tough. She stood him up. No point in us remaining. We may as well go home," as I did on my own, alone again, naturally. To think that only yesterday I was cheerful, bright, and gay, looking forward to who wouldn't do the role I was about to play. But as if to knock me down, reality came around. And without so much as a mere touch, cut me into little pieces, leaving me to doubt, talk about God in His mercy. Oh, if He really does exist, why did He desert me? In my hour of need, I truly am indeed alone again, naturally. It seems to me that there are more hearts broken in the world than can be mended. Left unattended, what do we do? Alone again, naturally. Looking back over the years and whatever else that appears, I remember I cried when my father died, never wishing to hide the tears. And at 65 years old, my mother, God rest her soul, couldn't understand why the only man she had ever loved had been taken, leaving her to start with a heart so badly broken. Despite encouragement from me, no words were ever spoken. And when she passed away, I cried and cried all day, alone again, naturally. That song by Gilbert O'Sullivan, again from my young adulthood, expresses, as many others do, the aloneness, the what many feel, even in the midst of a world that many claim is overpopulated. But we feel alone again, naturally. It's a problem. It's a problem that many live with. Well, the fourth problem that Solomon saw among people was what I've entitled Position Without Prudence. Beginning in verse 13, we read this. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving under wind. Striving after wind. What is he describing here? It seems that he's describing what happens often to leaders, whether kings or presidents or CEOs or pastors, when they forget where they came from. He went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor, verse 14. And what does it say about him? Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. Forgot where he came from, was above others, above being able to be encouraged, be instructed by others when he needed it. And why did he need it? Because there was somebody else, a youth, standing to take his place. Loses his wisdom, and Solomon says, there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Why? Because his end was not as good as his beginning. He started out well, Everybody was excited. Was Solomon talking about David, maybe? Who came from poor beginnings to be the greatest king ever that Israel ever knew, and yet we know how he fell into sin, into temptation? Or was Solomon talking about himself and some of the things that befell or would befall his own king? Or is he writing about just the tendency in general for people who lead to get to the leadership position? Perhaps they've worked for it hard and they've come up from humble beginnings, but then over time, they stop listening to others. They forget where they came from, and their end then is not very good. Well, whoever he's talking about, there's something for us to learn. Because all of us lead somebody, or are called to lead somebody, even if it's children. Sunday school class, a group, a team at work, a church, large organization, small business, whatever. We're all called to lead. Two quick lessons. First of all, it's not how you start, but how you finish. Now, starting well is good. I'm not saying start badly. But finish well. The second, there is no guarantee that wisdom comes with age. The most dangerous hardening that often comes with age isn't hardening of the arteries, but hardening of the attitudes. I want what I want when I want it. The way I want it is not just a temptation of the young. I've been around a long time and I earned everything that I've got, and you'll listen to me. So there's no guarantee that wisdom comes with age. Well, there's a lot more that could be said about each of these points. This is not, as I mentioned earlier, a comprehensive list of the problems that people encounter. In fact, we're going to be continuing to look at some of the things that Solomon said, chapter 5 and following. But how do we deal with these problems? What is there an answer? And if so, what is the answer? I would say that the most important thing we need to learn is that we don't deal with these problems by ourselves. In verse 9, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for the toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. That can be physical, that can also be in a lot of ways. Because we are all going to fall at some point. We're all going to sin. We need others to help us, to encourage us. This is, in some respects, to my mind, a call for involvement in one another's lives through the church. It's why we're part of the body of Christ. But beyond that, or before that, there is one whose companionship we need more than anyone else's. When you're down and troubled and you need a helping hand, and nothing is going right, close your eyes and think of me, and soon I will be there to brighten up even your darkest nights. You just call out my name, and you know wherever I am. I'll come running to see you again. Winter, spring, summer, or fall, all you have to do is call, and I'll be there. Yeah, yeah, you've got a friend. I'm not talking about me, and I'm not talking about James Taylor. Although that's what the song lyrics are about. We need a friend who sticks closer than a brother, the scripture says. Jesus said, as we read earlier in our responsive reading, Jesus says, you are my friends. And greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You need a Savior. You need a friend who is a Savior, who went to the cross to die for sin, for your sin, when was raised for your justification, so that you might not only be able to deal with the issues of this life, but so that you might have real life, eternal and abundant. You need a friend, and he is provided. His name is Jesus Christ. He is able to deliver you. He's able to deliver you from your sin, from self. He is able to deliver you from your whining, your complaining. He is able to deliver you from a mad pursuit because of envy of things that will not satisfy. He is able. We're going to sing about that after I pray. Perhaps you'd like to know more about how to know Jesus personally as Savior and Lord of your life. Not only will I be down at the front when we sing, I'll be out in the foyer after the service. Pastor Greg will be around. Others will be around. We have deacons and others who would be more than happy to talk with you about what it means to know Jesus Christ personally as Savior and Lord of your life, and yes, as the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Perhaps you do know Christ as Savior and Lord, and you're looking for a church home, and you'd like to unite your life with this church and the way we receive members, and you'd like to come and present yourself for membership this morning. Maybe other needs. Perhaps you're a believer in Christ, but you've never followed Him in believer's baptism, and you'd like to come and share that. After I pray, when we sing, it'd be a great opportunity for you to come. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your mercy and grace in providing for our needs. Father, we thank you that you have met our number one need, a forgiveness of sin, reconciliation to yourself, new life in your family, the body of Christ. Father, I pray for any here this morning who needs to know more about what it means to trust Jesus, or for those who genuinely have trusted Christ and desire to share that with this congregation. Lord, we pray that you would be honored in the responses in this time. Lord, whatever response needs to be made, whether it be publicly here and now, Lord, or later, we pray that you will grant grace for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.